Well, I was told that I preached longer than an hour this morning. I still don't believe it. So you better settle your brains for a long winter's nap, because this is just part two of what we had this morning. Will you turn quickly, please? Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, we'll read from verse 1, 13th chapter of Luke. They were present at that season. Some had told them of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. We spoke on the holy man this morning, and holiness manifested in the life of the believer. Only by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was this possible, and in no other way. Because of the fullness of God's grace and the wonderful blessing of God in making provision through the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection, it is possible for the Christian to please God in a life of holiness. Not holiness of lip, but holiness of life. Not that holiness that people brag about and talk about. That's some ethereal experience or something that they cannot bring down and put into their everyday life, but that which is worked out in the everyday life. It's possible by the Holy Spirit of God and by the precious Word of God for a Christian to maintain a position of separation as far as the things of this life and this world is concerned. The Scripture absolutely gives ground for nothing else. Nothing else in the economy of God for the believer than to live a separated life. We are exhorted over and over again in the Old Testament. There are many pictures that God gives concerning the absolute and the complete separation of the believer from a world that is against the program and pattern of God. Separation in the New Testament is taken for granted by the Lord and by the apostles who declared it and who preached it and who would have nothing else from the believer, anything else than complete and absolute separation from the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is frowned upon by a holy and righteous God. I made mention this morning of the fact that the righteous character of God and the holy nature of God make it mandatory for God to stand at the threshold of every generation and shout down to that generation, Be ye holy, for I am holy. This is the demand, this is the command of a holy God. Let me go back to a few verses of Scripture that I cited this morning. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law, but under grace. There are many laws spoken to us in the book of Romans, and one is the law of sin and of death. We are not under that law. We have been redeemed. We have been saved. We have been brought out from under the bondage and the power by the law of sin, by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and its grasp and its grip has been absolutely broken. And we have a tremendous word, freedom or liberty. Now we want to be careful that we do not misunderstand the word liberty. and misinterpret that word liberty and stamp it or label it license. A lot of people use their liberty in Christ as license, to give them a license to live a certain way or to do certain things. This is not at all what God is trying to press upon our hearts and minds in that life of complete and absolute separation from the world and its ways and from all that God tells us in His book is not according to the Christian life. Sin shall not have dominion over you. This is God's word, and this is only made possible by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by we who are saved, living in the power of an endless life, in the power of the resurrected life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more after the flesh. We do not pattern our lifestyle as a Christian after the lowly man of Galilee or the life, the earth life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our life is formed and fashioned in resurrection power because we have died with Christ. We have been buried with Christ, raised again with Christ to live and to walk in newness of life. The holy man is a cleansed man. Cleansed in will, cleansed in affection, cleansed in desire, cleansed in motive, cleansed in every way by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For God emphatically declares in His word that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is true of our salvation, but it is also true when we by faith reckon ourselves to be dead. Dead to sin, but alive unto God. If we walk in the light, and that's what God expects of every Christian, nothing else, nothing less, but to walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and then anything in our life that's not right, any sin in our life will be immediately brought to our attention. Do we pet it? Do we pamper it? Do we tolerate it? No. We confess it and put it out of our life. Therefore, beloved, having these promises, and He says, dearly beloved, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness. And that holiness is up to you and I to perfect. It's not the character that we by our striving produce, but it is simply putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, putting on the new man, and walking in the new man, and reckoning the old man to be dead, with no power over us at all. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked, you are the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. This is what God expects through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 this morning. God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? Why did God make Christ to be sin for us, that precious, holy, spotless Lamb of God who knew no sin? Why? I'm going to stick to the context of this verse of Scripture that we who believe in Him should be made the righteousness of God in Him. Not only made, but to live and move in that righteous character that has been imparted to us through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to read one more verse of Scripture. Now being made free from sin, ye became servants to God. Ye have your fruit unto holiness. Ye have your fruit unto holiness. God expects the fruit of a Christian's life to match that which God has given him in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything else, anything less than that, does not have the seal of God's approval on it. Now, it is absolutely possible for you and for me to live that kind of a life because of the indwelling power of God's Holy Spirit wanting to form and fashion the Lord Jesus Christ within us. I wanted to speak on the 13th chapter of Luke tonight to follow up the message that we brought this morning about personal holiness. What God demands in every believer's life and what we should live and how we should act and move in this present evil world below. There were some present at that season when the Lord Jesus Christ was there with them that they wanted to just unburden their heart. There's a lot of people that would run up to him and say, "Have you heard this? Or have you heard that? Say, let me tell you this." And this is exactly what these people did. They moved in to the Lord Jesus Christ and they told him about the men that came down from Galilee, the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now the Galileans were an obstreperous people. The Galileans didn't have a very good name. They were warlike and they were crude, but there were a lot of good men from Galilee. I know they stamped the Lord Jesus Christ with these words, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Oh, he's a Galilean." And that was about the worst thing that you could say about anyone. Pilate, that wicked Pilate, killed these Galileans and their blood. He must have killed them in the temple area where the sacrifices were being made. For the sacrifices were offered to God and the blood went down by the altar. And Pilate, he killed these men and let their blood run in with the blood of the sacrifices. Right away, people have the idea that these men were sinners beyond all other Galileans. That they were big sinners. Or God would have never punished them like this. Or God would have never let this thing happen to them. Oh, they must have been terrible sinners for this thing to happen unto them. And you just let anything happen to people today. A tragedy of some kind. And what do some people do but stamp them right away as a culprit, a wicked, ungodly, wretched, vile sinner? Or this thing wouldn't have happened to them. The Lord said this. You think these men were sinners above all Galileans? I tell you no. I tell you no. But what did he say? He pointed a finger right at them. Maybe some of them self-righteous. Maybe some of them thinking how good they were and how that they had lived up to the law and that they had tried to follow right and that they hadn't gotten into any trouble. The Lord pointed a finger at them and said, "No, these men were not sinners above all men. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." You see what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing? Who could do it better than the Lord Jesus Christ? For he knew what was in man, and he needed not that any should tell him what was in man. And he pointed a finger at them and said, "You need to repent as well. You need repentance." And repentance is a complete change of heart and a change of mind whereby we turn directly around and face the other way and go God's way. And I want to tell you something, my friend. Repentance isn't preached much today. Repentance mixed with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a missing element today in these days of easy believism. You believe in Jesus? Praise God, you're saved. And they get a battery of telephones. They go down and read a few little words out of a tract. You believe this? You believe this? You believe this? Praise God, you're saved. No repentance. The reason I'm strong on that, the Apostle Paul was strong on that. The Lord Jesus Christ was strong on repentance. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Except ye repent, ye shall perish." If you're here tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance is the first thing in line and the first thing in order for you. a complete change of heart and mind, whereby you about face and take sides with God against yourself, condemn yourself, no own up to the fact that you're a guilty, helpless, hell-bound sinner in need of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God commandeth. Listen to this. God's not in the suggesting business. God just doesn't urge a person on or advise him. God, the holy God of the universe, he comes out with a command. And God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. This business of repentance is not only for the sinner, it's for the saint as well. Tommy mentioned Laodicea tonight, that dreadful, terrible, lukewarm church of the days in which you are living, at which time they boast and brag and say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But the Lord of the church says, thou knowest not, for thou art miserable, wretched, poor, and naked and blind. I counsel thee, buy me gold tried in the fire, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. All the people of God today need anointed eyes with the eye salve of the Word of God, so they can see and evaluate properly their own condition in the presence of a holy and righteous God. Oh, we need that more than anything else, beloved friends. And it behooves us to get into our closet and close our door and ask our God, each one of us, to put that eye salve of His precious Word on our eyes, that we may see our true condition in the presence of the holy God. Seven churches, the conditions existing in them strikingly different in each one, and the Spirit of God took them in a prophetic way to picture the seven periods of the church history upon earth, from its calling out until its calling up. Christ is outside the church. He's asking admission. Repent! 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 All the way through, you can read it in five of the churches, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to His own blood-bought people was repent! Ephesus, desirable. That wonderful, glorious church. Oh, how it filled the heart of the Savior God. But what? I have summoned against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. Oh, leaving the first love opens the door to self-love. And when you no longer love God, and when you no longer love Christ and the plan and purpose and pattern of God, self moves in, and all the other loves that take and chill your heart and cold your heart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and repeat the first works. They didn't do it. The Lord came and removed their candlestick. And they're but a memory. In the place of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Sardis, Laodicea. No bright light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shining in that section of Asia Minor, where seven churches among all the other churches by the Apostle John or Paul flourished, saving of precious souls with the usual thing. They got careless. They didn't know the word repent. Filled with their own self-satisfaction and sufficiency, they neglected the Savior. In one after the other, the candlesticks were removed, and in that whole section of Asia Minor, the blindness, the blackness, the darkness of Mohammedanism has swallowed up those peoples on their way to hell for all these ages. Why? The people of God failed. Don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ and tell Him anything that He already knows. These men whom Pilate killed and mingled their blood with the sacrifices that they made at the temple altars, they were no more sinners than anyone else. You need to repent. Or those 13 or 18 people upon whom the tower in Siloam fell. Very little information about this, but in Siloam there must have been a tower And there are some people, always people. Over there, there's people, 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 people. Everywhere, every hour of the day, every moment of the day, there's people, people, people. It breaks your heart to see so many people without any direction in life. I'll never forget Cairo. Never forget Cairo, Egypt, as long as I live. I can't erase that picture of all those people, precious little children, wandering around, no home, living on the streets night and day, day in and day out, eating out of garbage cans, trying to make some kind of a existence out of life. People, people, people. The Tower of Siloam, all of a sudden, fell and killed 18 men. Oh, they must have been terrible sinners. They must have been dreadful sinners. The tower fell on them and killed them. Well, good riddance, son. No, said the Lord. No, I ain't tell you nay, except ye repent. Ye shall all likewise perish. Now he stirred their hearts. He shot the arrow deep to their hearts. He tried to show them that he knew what was in their hearts. And that all men were no different basically than other men. They all were guilty of the grossest negligence of the truths of God. They were all negligent of living their life for God. They put themselves first. They did what they wanted to do first. And when it was convenient, don't tell me. I know. I read the Word of God and you can read it too. They did God's service when it was convenient. So like people today. They do God's service when it's convenient for them. I tell you, the Lord knows about it. And the Lord spoke a parable to these people. And the Lord said, a certain man planted a fig tree in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon, and he found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree. I find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? He answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. If it bear fruit, well. If not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. What a parable. What a tremendous thing. Israel in the Word of God is pictured as a vine. A vine brought up out of the hostile territory of Egypt. Put in Israel, where God the Father, he pictured it as his own vineyard. He whirled it about. He put watchtowers on the wall. He had a watchman there and had the best kind of care in every way. And he worked with it, and he did everything he could according to Isaiah 5 and other portions of the Word of God. And he said, what more could I do to my vineyard than I've already done? And it's not bringing fruit, it's bringing wild grapes. Wild grapes. Every time I go for fruit, there is no fruit. Wild grapes. Wild grapes. That's all I get. Cut it down. Israel as a vine is a picture, or vine is a symbol of Israel's spiritual privileges. Fruit for God. There was none. Then there's another, a fig tree. The fig tree is always used as a symbol for Israel's national privileges, for the privileges of Israel as a nation among nations, who should be a light bearer to bring spiritual truth to the darkness of the world around. And he went to find fruit, and there was no fruit. In Matthew chapter 21, there was nothing but reeds. And the Lord passed by with the disciples, and he looked for fruit, but there was no fruit. He cursed it. They came back a little while later. The fig tree had already withered away. Its leaves had fallen to the ground, and the wind was blowing them in every direction. And they marveled how soon the fig tree had withered away. The nation Israel was no more. Cursed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? No fruit. No fruit. No doubt about it, this fig tree in Luke 13 speaks of Israel. No doubt about it, the 3 years speaks of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he came for 3 years. For 3 years, he sought fruit, but there was no fruit. There was no fruit. There was no fruit. Cut it down, Lord. Let alone just a little bit longer. I'll dig around it, and I'll dung it. And then, if it doesn't bear fruit, out! Yes, the axemen came from Rome, Titus and Vespasian. They came against Jerusalem. They met in the Upper Galilee a general with 60,000 Israeli troops or Palestinian troops at that time, or Jewish troops, whatever you want to put it. General Josephus. They engaged in deadly combat. Josephus lost 40,000 men. And the subjugation of Galilee was a fact. Overrun by the heel of Rome. And they marched on. Only they took Josephus and they pressed him into their own group. Not to be a soldier for them, but to write the history of Israel. For Rome was very careful about keeping historical records. And we have a tremendous record of the war of the Jews at this particular time, because there was a man that was able to write it, Josephus. A great man. Went to Jerusalem. They besieged the city of Jerusalem. They battered down the wall. 1 million Jews. 1 million Jews were killed. And the rest of them, a few years later, scattered to the four winds in the diaspora was a fact. And Israel was no more. Israel was no more. The nation Israel was gone. And then the olive tree, the natural branches the Jews have been broken off, said the Apostle Paul, and the wild olive branches the Gentiles have been grafted in. But one day, when the Lord comes back again, the natural branches will be grafted in, and the wild branches will have no more place. Take heed lest ye spare not thee, is the message that the Apostle Paul brings. So you see, the fig tree is a symbol of Israel's national privileges. The vine is a symbol of her spiritual privileges. And the olive tree is a symbol of its religious or outward privileges as far as the world is concerned. Oh, but he's concerned now about the fig tree. Israel as a nation. Israel as a nation. No fruit. They digged it and they dunged it, and it still bore no fruit. And it was cut down. Cut down. The roots were left in the soil. And like fig trees, it's springing up now. And we read in Matthew 24, it's putting forth its leaves, and Israel is regathering in the land once again. God's going to deal with it. I want to forget all of that. Not forget it, but put it in the back side of our mind. I want to use this tonight in another way. I want to try to bring before us these thoughts and these things that we read here in this parable. I'd like to read it again, but my time is quickly running by. He spoke a parable about a certain man that had a fig tree. He went for fruit, but he found none. And he said, lo, these 3 years have I sought fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground, Lord? Let it alone. I'll dig around it, and I'll dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, but if not, cut it down. Cut it down. I mentioned this morning, I'll be 51 years old tomorrow in Christ. 51 years ago on a Sunday night in 1927, through a very unusual circumstance, I met a man. A man that had a lot of souls in his heart and life, and that brought me the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that changed my whole life. For 50 years, I've been preaching the gospel. For 48 of those years, in the assemblies of God's people, such as you and I know, who gather only to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that I haven't been inactive sick, yes, but up and out again just as soon as I was able to go every section of the country traveling among the assemblies of God's people. And some would say to me, what is the gravest problem in the Church of Jesus Christ today? What's the grossest sin that you can mention or that you've come up against in the Church of Jesus Christ today? And that, by that I assume, they're speaking of God's dear blood-bought children. What's the greatest sin among God's blood-bought children today? What's the gravest problem in the Church of Jesus Christ today? What's the greatest problem in Washington Chapel? Let's come right home to it. What's the greatest sin that the Christian who named the name of Jesus Christ, who gathered to his precious name, professedly are guilty of in Washington Chapel? You want me to tell you? I think I can tell you. And you know that I'm not trying to step on your toes, and you know that I'm not trying to shake you over the coals, and you know with all your heart that I love you, dear, and I would lay down my own life for any one of you. I say that from the depth of my heart. The gravest problem facing Washington Chapel, the grossest sin, is spiritual unproductivity. You're not producing for Jesus Christ. There is no fruit. After being here all these years, knowing all the truth of God's word that we've had, there never has been a preacher standing in this pulpit that has taken the trumpet of God's word and blown an uncertain sound. The word of God has gone out straight and clear, and its clarion call has reached to the heart of sin and sinner alike. And it's been straight from the shoulder, even though we've been talked about and whispered about. And some people say, I'm not going back again. They rake you over the coals. I'm not doing that at all. I'm simply trying to state the facts as they are. I think the grossest evil in the Church of Jesus Christ, local or otherwise, is spiritual unproductivity. What's the word today? Produce, produce, produce. Get out. If you can't produce, put someone else in that can produce. Training, all kinds of crash programs to make you want more productive, more productive. Produce, produce, produce. We're sick and tired of that word produce in American industry and life today. But that's the way it is. And that's the way it is in a spiritual way. God expects you to produce for Him in your life. Lo, these 3 years have I come seeking fruit on this fig tree. I find not. I find not. Oh, the Lord of the harvest must be greatly grieved when He sends His own beloved Son to Calvary's cross and put your sin on Him and exacted the penalty for your sin until He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken? Left alone to die, I sink in deep waters where there is no. I sink in deep fire where there is no standing. The water floods come over my soul. Oh, the anguish and the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ. What for? To save you. To save you? Give you a fire escape from hell to heaven? No. Not only that. To put His seal on you that you bear fruit for Him. I think one of the greatest verses of Scripture in all the Bible is in John chapter 15 and verse 16. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you that you should go and bring forth fruit. That you should go and bring forth fruit. I think spiritual unproductivity is the saddest thing in the life of a church and in the life of an individual believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us to the question of unfruitful living. Not unfruitful living as far as natural everyday life is concerned. Right, for many of us has been very, very fruitful. Fruitful for self. We're making more money than we ever made before. We have better clothes. We have better homes. We have more to eat. We drive better cars. We have everything that we want. Life has been very fruitful for us. But sometimes the very fruits of the natural physical life can be that which dwarfs and stunts the spiritual growth, so that there is no spiritual fruit for God. Listen, God says everything except the fruit that you produce in your life, everything else is going to be burned up. Your car, your house, your boat, everything, your money, and all that you amass together in this world is going to be burned with using. It's going to turn to dust and ashes. Only what you send over there is going to have any value at all. Only that spiritual fruit. I don't care how much other fruit your life produces. It's only that spiritual fruit that's going to come. I want to ask three questions tonight. First, what is the Lord hoping to see? What is the Lord hoping to see in your life? What is the Lord hoping to see in Washington Chapel, in a local expression of the Church of Jesus Christ, in this building? What is Christ expecting to see? Simple. Fruit. Are you confused a little bit about that? Do you not know what I'm speaking about when I say fruit? The Word of God's very plain about what fruit really is. But suppose we put it this way. What is God expecting to see in my life, in my assembly? The answer, fruit. What does this fruit mean? Or represent in terms of my life and in terms of this assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when we speak of fruit bearing, I'm quite sure I know what's in your mind uppermost and foremost, and maybe the first thing in your mind. Oh, you say that's easy. If you just turn to Galatians chapter 5 and do that right now, you will see what is meant by fruit and by fruit bearing. It's really a very beautiful and a very wonderful picture, and this is exactly what God expects in every Christian's life. And you begin to speak about the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. The fruit of the Spirit. This is the first thing that people parade before your eyes. When you speak about fruit bearing and producing fruit in the Christian life, they say right away, it means the fruits of the Spirit. That's just one part of it. That's just a very little part of it. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit of God in the believer's life. The fruit of the Spirit. I'd like to just put that in another way. The Lord expects you and me to live attractively. You know one thing that's really truly wrong with a Christian today? They repulse people. They have a way of turning people off. Because they profess one thing and their life is anything but that which backs up that which they profess. Your life should be changed completely. You shouldn't be the crab or the crank that you used to be. And people should recognize that there's been a mighty change and the love of God's flowing in you and through you. And you have no hate. And all is love for the things that God loves and hate for the things that God hates. Putting it simply, we should live attractively. Attractively. The product of the fruit of the Spirit in our life is a life from which the ugliness
and the defilement of sin is excluded, and the loveliness of Jesus Christ is seen.
In Galatians 5, we not only read of the fruits of the Spirit, we read of the works of the flesh. There's nothing at all to brag about or boast about. There's nothing lovely about the works of the flesh, whatever. There's something that causes to turn aside and revolt inside. Did you know what I'm trying to say? Christians should be the loveliest people in town. Christians should be the loveliest people in town. And yet I have people constantly coming and pouring in my ear where so-and-so and so-and-so has cut me down, has taken a sword and a dagger and put it into my heart, has delighted in wounding me and rubbing salt in my wound. And my tongue sometimes drops bitterness, the acids that corrode and sting and hurt and break down and destroy instead of the droppings of the honeycomb. Do you want to see a beautiful verse of Scripture? Proverbs. For the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. I love that verse. Maybe I don't always put it into practice, but I still love that verse. And I pray by God's grace you'll help me to do that. Christians should be the loveliest people in town. Christians should be lovely people to work with, lovely people to live with, lovely people to deal with. Why? Because the fruits of the Spirit have produced in you love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, long-suffering, and all that host of nine things that the Word of God lists. Isn't it strange in these days of the Holy Spirit and the charismatic movement, when everybody wants to speak in tongues and manifest healing, that they do not ever mention the fruits of the Spirit and the loveliness of their life? The Christian life is a transformed life from which all that which hurts people is taken out. We should be the loveliest person, the nicest person in the home, the nicest person in the office, the nicest person in the factory, the nicest person in the hospital. It should be one of the nicest people in town if the fruits of the Spirit dwells within us. I know Sonia's got a very bitter tongue sometimes. I know she can say some sharp things, but I thank God for some of the things that come out of her life. The phone always rings at home, especially if anyone from Wilkes County is seriously ill in the hospital. Mommy, Daddy, pray. So-and-so's here. Her heart's burdened. People constantly tell me that she has meant so very much to them in the hospital, and her prayers, and her encouragement. And one day, I know Sonia's not here. She won't know that I'm talking about her unless you tell her, and you don't need to. She worked in open heart for a long time. And Evan can tell you that it's not a very pleasant thing to go through that type of surgery. Come out with a great big wad stuck in your mouth. You look like death warmed over. You've got tubes sticking all over you, out of your side, running into you, and every kind of a gadget imaginable to sustain your life until your heart takes over and begins to beat again. You need tenderness and kindness and understanding at a time like that. Some of the nurses are brusque, and some of the nurses offend the patients. And one day, Sonia struck her head in this room. An old lady, terrible shape. Oh, she was suffering terribly. Come in. And Sonia stuck her head in, and the woman pulled the blanket up. And then she looked up. It's you. Oh, Sonia, I'm so glad it's you. That made me feel good when Sonia said that. I'm so glad it's you. Say, dear friend, when you come around, do people look up at you and say, oh, I'm so glad it's you? Are you living attractively? Are you living attractively because the fruit of the Spirit is in your life and it's molding you into that which the Lord Jesus Christ would have in your life? Now, if you think living attractively is all that there is of the fruit of a Christian life, you're probably badly mistaken. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, if you don't mind. I'd like to read a verse of Scripture in verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby, the Christian life. The fruit of the Christian life should not only be that we live attractively, but that we live righteously, that we live godly. This is what we were talking about this morning. The life that's been cleansed from all the ugly defilement of sin and shows the Lord Jesus Christ within us. Is there any yet left of the house of soul, that I may show him the kindness of God? Oh, beautiful word. The kindness of God. Have you shown anyone the kindness of God because you're a Christian? Are you living attractively? Are you living godly? Are the fruits of the new birth and the Christian life evidenced in you because you're putting away the filth of the flesh and you're doing away with all the things that are wrong that God does not put his seal of approval upon or his stamp upon? Are you getting them out of your life because they have no part or parcel with the Christian life? And the fruits of the Christian life is not only to live attractively. The fruits of the Christian life is to live godly. The fruit of righteousness. I'd like to go on and I can't. Don't look at the clock. I'll cut it. There's other fruit. Let's look at Hebrews again. Chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. The Christian life is not only living attractively, not only living godly, is living thankfully. And one of the things that are so characteristic of the day is a lack of thanksgiving. Verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have the right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without or outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Read on. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks. Oh, Christian, are you living attractively? Are you living godly? Are you living thankfully? And I read where a psychiatrist said that a person should never use the word grateful because it would lower their dignity. I want to ask you, what dignity does a person have that's been crucified? None, whatever. Are you living attractively? Are you living godly? Are you living thankfully? Now, not only should we live attractively and godly and thankfully, but we should live liberally. Liberally. Oh, I tithe. Now, wait a minute. I didn't say a thing in the world about the tithe. I didn't say a thing in the world about what you give or what you don't give. I want you to read something with me from the Word of God. Giving is a lost art today. God's work is really suffering because the Lord's people are getting and not giving as they ought to. And listen what Paul wrote to the Philippians. He said this, not that I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Beloved Christian friend, I've often been asked, how much should I give? How much of my money should I give to the Lord? Should I tithe? Let me read what God expects of you and what God expects of me. It's in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. But I say, this I say, he was sowing sparingly shall reap also sparingly,
He that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposed in his heart, so let him give not grudgingly or necessity, but God loveth a cheerful giver. And in the book of Luke it says what? Good measure. Pressed down. Running over. Now look at verse 10 of that chapter. Now, he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. The fruit? Lo, these 3 years have I come seeking fruit. Are you living attractively? Are you living God? Are you living thankfully? Are you living liberally? This is the question that God would put to you. Now, there's more than that. There's something else. You have not chosen me, said the Lord Jesus Christ, but I have chosen you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Have you ever thought of fruit in this way? These precious children, they're called the fruit of their mother's womb. They're called the fruit of a union of a husband and wife. And that's what God calls them. Producing like kind. I think that this has its counterpart in the book of Genesis. Be fruitful and multiply. This is God's command to Adam and Eve and to those in the Old Testament. Be fruitful and multiply. And this was God's command to those that went out of the ark. Be fruitful and multiply. I think the Great Commission is a spiritual counterpart. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, making disciples of all men. Little child said, the fruit of a cat is a kitten, and the fruit of a Christian is a baby Christian. Fruit bearing, creativitively, we should live that way, producing like kind, one soul bringing another to Jesus Christ. Have you ever won a soul to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you produced? Have you borne fruit in that way? How many are safe in the fold today because of you? How many will be in heaven instead of hell because of you? You want a soul to Jesus Christ? Are you living creatively? Multiply. Someone said. Then when John F. Kennedy was killed, people in the remotest corner of the world knew it 3 days after. But 1,900 years ago, there was a man on Golgotha's hill that was crucified between two thieves, and much of the world today, you know what I'm going to say, and it's true, they haven't heard yet that that man died for them. Where have we been? A person told me 6 months ago right here in the city of Washington, Georgia, that the biggest waste of a person's money was sending a missionary out to convert the heathen. I'm not going to tell you what I told them. No wonder. Oh, my friend, are you living creatively? Now, there's another question. Just give me a few more minutes, if you don't mind. What's the Lord calling to mind? First, what's he expect? What's he looking for? Fruit. When you don't find fruit, what's he calling to mind? I think he's calling to mind how much labor and work that he put in on that fig tree. These 3 years I came seeking fruit, finding none. Surely he's calling to mind all that had been done for that fig tree, all the work, all the time, all the effort, all the care given, all the toil involved, so much given, no results, no fruit. Cut it out. everything had been done that could possibly be done to make that fruit tree produce, but it didn't produce.
That's sad. Lo, these 3 years. 3 years. 10 years for some of you. 15 years for others. 20 years for others. 30 years for others. 40 years for some. Oh, what a gracious, patient Lord we have. Coming back every season for fruit, looking for fruit, and finding none. Are you a more attractive person than when you became a Christian? Are you more thankful? Are you more godly? Are you more liberal? Are you more fruitful than when you became a Christian? You know, some Christians have the same weaknesses they had when they were first saved. They're just as touchy as they were when they first come to Christ. They're just as lazy as they were when they first come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're just as unreliable now as they were when they were first saved. You can't give them a job to do because you know it'll never get done. This is speaking plain, but it's the truth. Some Christians have the same habits they have in their life before they were saved. I want fruit, said the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to see it change life. Your nature has been changed. Now put it to work and produce. He doesn't ask the impossible. I want fruit. Lo, these 3 years have I come seeking fruit and find none. Oh, beloved friend, how long has the Lord been coming to your life for fruit? For fruit? And finding none? Oh, what a tremendous parable he speaks. Repent! Turn around! Go the other direction. One more question. And that question is a very, very pointed one. What is the Lord going to do? You know, this should strike home to our hearts. What's the Lord going to do? He's planning to do one thing primarily, another thing possibly, and still another thing probably. I hope we never get to that one. I hope we never get to that one. The first is the possibility of our removal. Cut it down. Cut it down. Cut it down. It's coming around. Put something out there that will produce and bear fruit. Cut it down. God never takes anyone out of his family. Don't you ever think that I'm preaching that you can be lost today. Saved today and lost tomorrow. I'm not. But you can be on the shelf. And as far as your service is concerned for the Lord Jesus Christ. The saddest words I think I read in the Bible was when the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane asked the disciples to watch with him, and they went asleep 3 times, and then he went over and he said, sleep on now. Rise, let us be going. Strange words, isn't it? If you sleep, he's going to tell you to go on and sleep. The greatest fear the Apostle Paul had was the greatest fear that every preacher has. While he's preaching to others, he himself would be on the shelf or become disapproved of God or be a castaway. This is serious business. This is what the master of the vineyard is going to do. Remove it. Remove it from the service of God, never from the family of God. Oh, my friend, I don't know whether you know what that means at the judgment seat of Christ. The second is renewal.
dig around it and dung it. Now, this digging around it, you take a hoe or you take a mattock and you break up the ground all around the tree and you disturb it.
My friend, has God been digging around you? Your health, your family, your business, your finances, your problems, nothing ever works out right. You're disturbed. There's always something that seems to be always upsetting you. God's digging and digging and digging and breaking up the ground around you to disturb you, to wake you up and to show you that He's walking with you, trying to renew you. I don't know what the spiritual significance of manure is, or a dung, but it's manure in the original. Yes, just plain old manure. You don't need to tell me the value of manure. You know it better than I do. For flowers, for vegetables, God's constructed. You can get a bulletin on manure if you want to take time to write to the Department of Agriculture. The human body is so constructed that the waste matters are absolutely waste. There are no good in them, whatever. Japan has tried to compost human waste. They have used it on their gardens only to come up with typhus, hepatitis, all the other diseases because human refuse is dumb. It's no good. But the animals and birds and chickens have been constructed in a different way. And their body wastes are useful. Some are high in nitrates, others in ammonium, others in potash. So that you know the manure is better, far better than commercial fertilizer. Now God's trying to dig you and dung you. Put a life in you. Stir you up. He don't want to remove you. He wants to renew you. But there's a third thing, probably. And that is this. If you profess to be a Christian, and you're not producing fruit for God, and God's hand is not on you, digging and dunging you, and you're not chastened, God says you're a bastard, and not a son. Tremble at that word. It means that I'm an imposter. It means that I'm not truly a son of God. I made a false profession. I'm not saved. I don't belong to God. I'm shut out from God. Dreadful, dreadful possibility. It's a dreadful, fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Oh, I hope that God is digging and dunging. This digging is a disturbing experience. This digging hurts. It comes in many ways, and a lot of people never recognize that God's digging about them, churning them up. Friends, family, finances, one thing and another. Is your life full of trouble and turmoil? Stop. Think it. Search it out. Seek it out. Learn what God's doing, and don't blame it on anyone else until you first look inside.